sounds of the season. Well, I was going to dismiss the kids. They're gone. So they took advantage and slipped right out the back doors. If you're a kid and you didn't sneak out with the rest of them, now's the time. Kids Connection is getting started upstairs. So not a lot to share before we get into our time in the Word. Let's see, Christmas Eve is coming up Friday. We have a Christmas Eve service planned at 7 o'clock here in the sanctuary. It'll run for about an hour. It'll be a wonderful time intended for the whole family. So kids, families, everybody is welcome. We're going to sing a lot of Christmas songs together, sharing the reading of the Christmas story from Scripture, a short little drama presentation. It'll be a good time to just reflect and to really focus on the true meaning of Christmas. Outside of that, I encourage you to just continue to be in prayer for folks in our church family and well beyond. We have a number who are battling illnesses, one who is in for a surgery this morning, so you can check your email for the church email on all of that, but do be in prayer for folks. And lastly, if you or anyone that you know of is in need during this Christmas season, would you please talk to me or one of our deacons after the service and let us know. We have some limited resources here at the church and would like to be able to help those who are in need. It's a very difficult time of year to be in need, so please pass that along if you are aware of anything so that we can reach out in any way we can to try and be of help to those around us. Let's take a moment and pray again, and then we'll get into our time in the Word together. God, you are good, and we are so thankful to have this time again yet to praise you and to look into your Word, especially this time of year, Lord, where the focus tends to drift towards you, even in our culture. And Lord, I pray that you would be the one that is lifted up above all else, especially here, right now, in this place. God, we are grateful to know you, that you know us by name, that you loved us so much as to send us that gift of your Son so many years ago. Bless our time together. Open our hearts and our minds to what you have for us by your Spirit. Again, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a number of you are aware that our oldest daughter, Caitlin, is pregnant. Her and her husband, they are both expecting twins coming about Easter. This is the first set of grandkids. We just found out this week they're having the complete set. They're having one of each. So that means Julia's going to be able to buy all sorts of stuff. So pray for me and our credit card. But things kind of got a little bit even more real this week. You know, Caitlin's going in for her appointments every couple of weeks and ultrasounds and all of that stuff. But she contacted us this week and said that she felt the babies move for the first time. And so that was super exciting. And we kind of, you know, we were excited with her and thought, yeah, you're going to get tired of that real quick with two of them in there, you know, playing the bongos on your kidneys or whatever. But the whole family is super excited. And we're really looking forward to meeting these new little ones when they're born. Now, once they're here, of course, it will be years of watching them grow and wondering what they will be and what they will do, because you just can't tell when they're born. You know, babies don't come with any kind of a tag that tells you, hey, I'm going to grow up to work in the science field, or I'm going to grow up to be a teacher, or you have no idea. Matter of fact, you don't have any idea for several years. You can't tell that stuff by looking at a newborn. You just have to wait, and you have to wonder. And beyond that, it's not even just newborns, because sometimes you can know somebody for years, and suddenly, some point later in their life, maybe it's when they hit college, or maybe it's well after that, something happens in their life, and they do something that, wow, that becomes one of the defining things in their life. You know, some of the most common businesses in our world had really humble beginnings, and you had no idea before they started that they would be what they were. Starbucks, for instance, opened in Seattle in 1971. It was three college kids. They had all graduated from, I believe it was San Francisco, University of San Francisco, and they started Starbucks, but it didn't start as a coffee shop. They didn't serve coffee. They didn't serve pastries. They sold coffee beans. That was it. They roasted and sold coffee beans. About 8 years later, one of their employees bought the business from the people who had started it and developed into what it is today. Who would have thought? How about Apple? Computers, iPods, iPads, iPhones. Hard to believe that all started in a garage with a college dropout. Here it is. Here's another one. At age 62, Harlan Sanders started selling chicken from a roadside stand in Utah during the Great Depression. People loved his recipe. We know it as KFC now, Kentucky Fried Chicken. And one more, late 90s, couple of computer geek college students, right? One of them was already a student, the other was considering attending there for graduate school, and so the one took the other on a tour, and it sounds like they didn't agree on much during the tour, but they ended up kind of working together and developed their own search engine, kind of developing it out of their dorm, and then later moved it to a garage, and now they have this enormous campus, and you know them as Google. All of these things, all of these people that if you had met them a couple of years earlier, no idea. And they start so small, and yet they become something so much more. But I would still have to say, for all of these different things you can find, or different people that you can find that had humble beginnings, probably the most notable humble beginning in human history would have to be that of Jesus Christ. This morning we're going to look at a very familiar Christmas passage. It's one of the passages that Christians around the world look to every year about this time, one which gives us some of the very few details about Christ's birth. We'll take some time to look at his humble beginning together. The thing is, that's usually where we leave off. We get about that far, you know, Jesus is born and the manger and all of that. And maybe we'll pull in a few more details, but that's too often as far as we get with Christmas. This morning, what I want us to do is I want us to go further than that. Because you see, it wasn't just Jesus' beginning that was humble. It was his entire earthly ministry. It was a ministry of humility. And we are called to that same sort of humility in our lives. And then before we finish, I want us to kind of switch directions from looking back to looking forward somewhat. Because you see, Jesus' beginning was humble and almost went by without notice, at least for the larger population around him. But his return is going to be quite the opposite. When Christ returns, it's going to be spectacular. So let's open our Bibles together. Take a Bible with me and turn to Luke chapter 2 in your New Testament there. Matthew, Mark, Luke chapter 2. And in the opening seven verses of Luke chapter 2, Luke gives us a few details about Jesus' humble beginning. I invite you to follow along as I read the passage for us. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, all things considered, it's a pretty short account. Matter of fact, by the time you get to the actual details of Jesus being born, you only get about a verse and a half or so. Luke gives us a few details about the political situation of the day. Hey, here's who was ruling, here's who was governing. Kind of to help explain why Jesus ended up being born in Bethlehem. That wasn't the city that his parents hailed from. He also goes on to let us know that Bethlehem was kind of loosely known as the city of David, because David had been born there. Probably in Jesus' day, if you mentioned the city of David, most people would have thought of Jerusalem. But because Bethlehem is where David was born, it also had that title. And that was to acknowledge that Jesus' birth fulfilled prophecy some 700 years earlier that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And finally, Luke gives us just a few details of the nature of Jesus' actual humble birth circumstances. Now, in terms of the who's who and the what's what of the first century, if you were to ask someone about that time who the most important person in the world was, almost invariably the answer would have been Caesar, the emperor and ruler of the Roman Empire. There was nobody in that first century Roman world that was considered more important. Originally named Octavian, Caesar had been renamed by the Roman Senate when he assumed power. He had been renamed Augustus, which means like exalted or revered one. And to further cement his renown, they renamed the month of August to August to celebrate this noteworthy individual. He was the very first Roman emperor to exercise sole authority in ruling over the Roman Empire. And he was also the one who began what you probably remember from your history class in school, the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. That was Caesar Augustus. Luke mentions him, and you think, well, okay, that guy's a mover and a shaker. And I have to imagine that if it had been up to us to pick parents for Christ, I don't know that we would have picked Caesar, but we probably would have picked somebody more notable than Joseph and Mary. I mean, Jesus is the very Son of God. I would say arguably, at least to Christians, he is the most important person ever born. So it would seem fitting, I think, in our minds anyway, that he should be born to someone notable, a notable couple, so that he would get maximum recognition, maximum exposure, maximum kind of glory, and wow, all hail the newborn kid. We see stuff like that in our world. I mean, think about the attention that a birth gets in England's royal family. I mean, we're pretty well removed from there, but boy, it makes all the newspapers right here, all the world over. Hey, a new prince or a princess has been born to the royal family, and all the details and the tabloids go wild. You get news around the world far beyond the confines of their own country. So that's the thing. Children of famous people instantly become famous themselves. Because of the family that they're born into, they are instantly recognizable to others. Birth announcements, the celebrations that take place, they're often extravagant because of the means and the notability, the notoriety. But that wasn't the case with Jesus. He's the most important person ever born, and he's born to parents that are comparatively unknowns. Mary and Joseph were, I guess, for all intents and purposes, a fairly average, unremarkable couple from a small town, Nazareth. Well away from any real notable city, they were just kind of country folk. That's another thing for us to consider is the location. Really, Mary and Joseph shouldn't have even been in Bethlehem. They were from Nazareth. They lived, I don't know, like 70 miles away. Mary was getting towards the end of her pregnancy, and that, especially for the moms in the room, I'm sure would say, that's no time to be making a long trip. And that's without any of the modern conveniences. I mean, I know doctors won't let moms fly in the final weeks of pregnancy because they don't want them on an airplane and going into labor and being far away. This was a lot of walking and donkey bouncing. I mean, you know, it was not an easy trip to make it 70 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem. When they traveled for the census, they were making their way down to Bethlehem. They were going to the city where Joseph's family roots could be traced. He was a long distant relative, a distant descendant of the line of King David. And since that was the city where David was born, that was the city he had to go to register for the Roman census. And so they make their way south from Jerusalem, 70 miles, and they go right past probably the biggest city there, Jerusalem, and keep going south for another 5 miles, and they end up at this little bitty town of Bethlehem. And yeah, there was the census that necessitated the trip. But you know what I found interesting? The Romans didn't actually require you to go to the city of your origin to register for the census. That wasn't a Roman thing. They flatly didn't care where you registered. They just cared that you registered. You could register for the census wherever you were, at least in the Roman mind. But one of the ways Rome did things as they kind of began to monopolize the world and expand their control was they allowed kind of local customs, as long as they fit underneath the banner of Rome, they allowed those to continue. And so for the Jews required that if you're going to be registered for anything, it needs to be in your town of family origin. So it was kind of a hybrid thing. It was the Romans requiring the census, and they said, look, if you want to send everybody to their hometown, good on you, go ahead. We don't care, we just want to make sure everybody gets registered. So they make their way, that 70-mile trip, all the way down to Bethlehem. More than that, you know what's interesting to me is Mary technically didn't have to make the trip. She didn't have to register. That was Joseph's job. Joseph just kind of registered on behalf of his family. So she didn't really have to make the trip, but she did. We don't know exactly why. She wasn't required to, but I think there's probably a number of things that may have come into play. Perhaps knowing that things were getting close, they just wanted to be together when that special day arrived. Of course, it had been a while ago that they had each had a visit from an angel, letting them know that this was no ordinary pregnancy and that there was a lot that was coming. So maybe they just wanted to be together when it happened. I would have to also imagine that Mary had endured no shortage of gossip around town. Becoming pregnant while they were engaged, Joseph didn't divorce her, so that would cast kind of assumptions that he might be the father and that they couldn't wait to get married. And so it was a bit scandalous. So maybe it was a way to get away from all of that and to just celebrate that birth privately. So they make the trip. And while Mary and Joseph were in Bethlehem for the census, that's when she finally goes into labor. And Jesus was born. Luke notes there in verse 7 that there was no room for them at the inn. He doesn't say that there was an angry, spiteful innkeeper or anything. Just it was packed. There was no room. So Mary presumably ended up delivering the baby in what probably was either a stable or a cave. There were a lot of different kind of situations in which they kept animals. Sometimes it was on the first floor of a two-story inn. The people would be upstairs, the animals would be downstairs. Sometimes it was an attached stable. Sometimes if they were up in against the hills somewhere and a cave had been carved out for the animals, that could have been it. Whatever the case, we can confirm that they were in an area that would have typically been for animals, because Jesus ends up being placed in a feeding trough, an animal feeding trough, after being born and cleaned and wrapped up and swaddled the way they did in the first century. That's his first cradle. In all honesty, that may have been the best possible circumstance given everything that was going on. Inns in the first century were not like going to a Holiday Inn today. You didn't have your own room and, you know, Wi-Fi and TV and running water and all that. They were kind of more like a bunkhouse. Big open room, everybody sleeping on the floor, no privacy to speak of. This might have been the most private place for them to actually deliver the baby. Luke doesn't give us many details then about this history-changing event. He pretty well simply says it came time for Mary to give birth, and so she did. And that's it. You know, as you look at just these verses, the circumstances of Jesus' birth are so basic, so humble, that it's really hard to appreciate just who it is that's been born here. No one at that point looking on from afar would have suspected, I imagine, in any way that this little baby, just born to a young couple from an out-of-the-way town, no one would have expected that this was God's promised Messiah, his only begotten Son. And so that night, Jesus took his first breaths as a human. Like all babies, I have to imagine, he had to be fed, diaper had to be changed. But he was God in the flesh. And it just really speaks to that truth that things aren't always what they seem. All of this apparently random stuff, Mary and Joseph having to make that long trip to a town that was not their hometown, a census that just so happened to be called for in the final weeks or months of her pregnancy, all of that seeming random stuff was actually God fulfilling prophecy that had been made centuries earlier. 700 some years before this all took place, the prophet Isaiah had written, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." That's a Hebrew name that means God with us. He went on to write, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And then the prophet Micah in Micah 5:2 wrote, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." Centuries before any of these seemingly random events took place, God had already decreed them. Christ was born exactly where God said he would be born, in a place called Bethlehem. Christ was born exactly when God knew it would matter most, at, according to the Apostle Paul, the time when the time had fully come, when it was the right time. Well, what made it the right time? What made it the right time was that this was one of the unique times in history when the whole world spoke the same language. Greek had become a universal language years earlier. Everybody could communicate with everybody else. Israel had gone 400 years without a prophet, without anyone from the Lord delivering his message, and now God delivers his Messiah. And of course, Christ was born to exactly the person God said he'd be born to, a virgin. Those are just a few of the details of Jesus' humble birth. And as I said, that's usually where we wrap it up when we're doing Christmas together as a church and as Christians. Oh, we'll talk about the visits by the shepherds and the wise men, but somehow Christmas usually ends with the baby Jesus lying in the manger, right? And unfortunately, I think so many times we find that people can leave him there the rest of the year. Thing is, there's so much more to tell about Jesus. I want us to take a few minutes to consider Jesus' humble ministry. We talked about his humble birth, but he also grew up. And he had a ministry. He did everything that God called him to do. You look through the Gospel of Luke here, and the other three, Matthew, Mark, and John, and we have so many details about Jesus' earthly life and ministry and how he spread the love of God and the message of salvation by faith. We see that he perfectly and carefully obeyed God the Father at every single turn. We see the things he taught. We see the places that he went. We see the people that he touched and trained. We see the miracles he performed. We see all of these things that he did and more. And then we see Jesus faithfully and lovingly laying down his life for ours. Dying on that cross so that we could be offered forgiveness and eternal life through faith in him. And so the message of Christmas, it starts there, but really the message of God sending his son, it includes all of that. God gave us the greatest gift possible, the gift of his one and only son. And that gift of Jesus' presence on earth, it's kind of tied to, I don't know if you want to call it a second gift or an extension of the same gift, because it's all tied together. The fact that Jesus came resulted in the opportunity for us to find forgiveness for our sins, for every wrong thing that we've done, said, or thought in life. God sending his son afforded us the opportunity then to receive forgiveness. And we see God's purpose in John's gospel in that very familiar passage, John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. Because, as verse 17 continues, God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. That was the reason for that very first Christmas. That was the reason that God sent his son. God loved you so much that he sent his son to live and to die on your behalf, so that you could be forgiven for your sins and so that you could live eternally with God. And God calls us to simply pray and acknowledge our sin to him. Acknowledge the fact that we've done wrong things. Acknowledge that we do wrong things. Asking him to forgive us and believing that Jesus' death and resurrection, that that's the only thing that can save us from those consequences that we rightly deserve. Everyone who confesses Jesus as their Lord, believing in his life, death, and resurrection, Scripture says everyone who does that receives God's pardon and eternal life. That is the fantastic gift offered to us by a humble Savior. Jesus is the greatest person who ever lived, and yet he was born in the humblest of ways, and that attitude of humility that carried over into his earthly ministry. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the church in Philippi, he wrote about Jesus' humble ministry. If you want to turn there to follow along, go ahead, but let me read for you Philippians chapter 2 and verses 3 through 11. Paul speaks about Jesus' humble ministry, and he says this in Philippians 2 verse 3. He advises us, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What Paul acknowledges for us here is that Jesus was 100% God, in addition to being 100% human. And yet, in spite of being fully God, he didn't jealously cling to that, his status or his identity as God in the flesh. He laid that down for us. Jesus' equality with God was not an excuse for self-assertion to basically throw himself out there as, I'm the one. Instead, it was an occasion for self-sacrifice. He laid his life down for ours. Paul says that he emptied himself or he poured himself out or made himself nothing. Jesus set aside his own interests in the interest of others. He laid aside his glory. He didn't lessen it. I guess you could say maybe he concealed it. When Paul talks about emptying himself, he didn't empty himself of being God. He kind of emptied himself as God into humanity. He poured himself into it. He took the very nature of a servant. He didn't enter the world as the Lord of lords and the King of kings. He entered the world as a servant, as a slave. Took that very nature or form of a servant. He became a man, a human. And he humbled himself. It's not a popular word in our Western culture, humility. We don't like to be humbled. We don't, frankly, like to be humble, I think, at times. It's just not something that is held up very high in our culture. I suppose one way you could define humility is to say that it's willingly and cheerfully even doing something that might be beneath you, but doing it willingly and cheerfully. For us, I expect that means not thinking of ourselves too highly, not being too proud to admit when we're wrong, not being too proud to approach others and ask for forgiveness when we need it. If Christ could be humble, we should certainly strive to be as well. Finally, in the ultimate example of humility, Jesus died for us on a cross. And it's not that the cross took Jesus from us, it's that he willingly laid down his life for us because he loved us. Jesus' humble birth was followed by a humble ministry, and friends, we are called to follow his example of humility. We are to be humble. We've got a whole lot more reason to be humble than Jesus did. I mean, if anybody ever had a reason to not have to be humble, it probably would have been Jesus. I mean, he's the Son of God, did it all right 100% of the time. God in the flesh, I mean, he's God. We're not. We're simply average people. We have our ups and downs. We do things right, we do things wrong. We don't have any cause to put ourselves on a pedestal and stand up above others as though somehow we're doing it so much better than anyone else. We all have our problems. We're all sinners that fall short of the glory of God. Paul's point is that, look, if the very Son of God could be humble when, I suppose rightfully, he had no reason to be, then we should certainly strive to be humble as well, because we have every reason to be humble. Of course, as the Son of God, Jesus was ultimately going to be highly exalted. And that day is still coming in many respects. One day, everyone will acknowledge Christ for who he is, either joyfully or grudgingly, but every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It will be universal. And so that's where I want us to finish up this morning. I don't want to leave Jesus as a baby in the manger. I want us to look forward to Jesus' spectacular return, because he made us a promise that he's coming back. And we can be as sure of that and more so than we are sure of anything else in our human experience. His birth was almost unnoticeable, but his return will be unmistakable, friends. Jesus is coming back. The return of Jesus is spoken of many times in the Bible. I think the last time I checked, there were some 1,500 verses in the Old Testament that in part or in full allude to the return of the Messiah, and it's, I think, about one out of every 25 verses in the New Testament do as well. Now, of course, we don't know the exact day or hour when it will happen. It can happen at any time, but what I can tell you is it's not going to go unnoticed. It's not going to be some secret behind-the-scenes return that people are largely ignorant of. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30 informs us that Jesus will appear in the sky and that all the people of the earth will see him coming on the clouds with power and great glory. It's going to be spectacular. Heaven will be opened. Jesus will return with the armies of heaven, and in that day, everyone is going to see Jesus for who he truly is. Bringing in passages from the books of Zechariah and Revelation, we discover that Jesus will raise the dead, judging between believers and unbelievers, who will then receive either eternal life or eternal punishment. And Christ's spectacular return will be one of two things for every person on earth. It will either be the fulfillment of our blessed hope and expectation, something that we will rejoice at and be completely in awe of, overwhelmed by, and excited about, or it'll be the exact opposite. To quote John MacArthur, he said, it will be for those the greatest calamity in all of human history. And it all comes down to what we've done with Jesus in this life. What do you believe? Friends, God loves you. He always has. God loves you so much that he sent his Son to live and die for you so that you could receive the greatest gift ever given, the gift of forgiveness and eternal life. The choice is ours to make. The gift has been offered, and ours is then to accept it or reject it. Kind of on a small level, that's what you guys will probably be doing somewhere around Christmas, exchanging gifts. Gifts are offered. You have to accept it or reject it. God has offered us the greatest gift, but it's still ours to accept or reject. What we see all through Scripture is just this simple truth that God sent his Son to be our Savior. That's what we get. The few details here about the fulfillment of prophecy and Jesus being born in Bethlehem, it's the fulfillment of that fact that God sent his Son to be our Savior. And from the baby in the manger to the humble ministry of our Lord, the grown Jesus, to his spectacular return, Jesus is the one. So this Christmas, I pray that that's one of the things that we hang on to and that we realize fully, that we know the gift of forgiveness, the gift of eternal life that we find only through faith in Jesus Christ. God sent his Son to be our Savior. That makes it a very Merry Christmas. Let's pray. God, we are so grateful for your love and the gift that you have given us. Thank you for loving us enough to offer us what we could never obtain for ourselves. Thank you, Jesus, for being willing to lay your life down for ours. And Lord, we trace it all the way back to that manger in Bethlehem. Even hundreds of years earlier, to the prophecy that's where it would all take place. God, you have been at work throughout the whole of human history to bring about your purpose, which was to send your Son to be our Savior. This Christmas, Lord, that's what we celebrate. Your greatest gift to us. Thank you, Lord. 1,000 times thank you for your love, your blessing, and for life through faith in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.